Over the past month or so, we have explored the 6 days of creation from Genesis chapter 1. However, as we begin chapter 2, there's one more day to cover. There's no creative work done on this day. There's no new features that God has yet to put place in the universe. And there's certainly no editing to be done on what he's already made because it's already perfect. So why is this day here? And what significance does it carry for us to warrant even preaching an entire sermon from 3 verses? And I don't know who's known for saying this, and maybe it was Paul Harvey, that name comes to mind, but I think someone said, here's the rest of the story. Now, that's what we get today, the rest of the story. Well, in short, the significance of these 3 verses is that from them, we both develop deep doctrinal truths and we discern principles for healthy and productive living. That's a lot from 3 verses. Deep doctrinal truths as well as principles for healthy and productive living. The major truths in view that I'm speaking of are the Scripture's teachings on rest. You know, Charles Fulton Orsler, he was a writer back in the late 1800s to early 1900s, best known for his work, The Greatest Story Ever Told. Quite an interesting man. He grew up in a devout Baptist family, declared himself an agnostic at 16, and then went off in an attempt to disprove the Bible. And in his Holy Lands and the studies of the Scripture there, he came to the conclusion that it was true. And so then he proceeded to write what he called The Greatest Story Ever Told, followed by another work, The Greatest Book Ever Written, and then his daughter later completed a third work, The Greatest Faith Ever Held, or I can't remember the last title exactly. But this man once wrote that many of us crucify ourselves between 2 thieves, regret for yesterday and fear of tomorrow. Regret for yesterday and fear for tomorrow, both things that will rob you of your joy and your peace and your rest in God. So it's my prayer that through studying the rest that is taught in Scripture, that we can learn how to rest in our busy lives, both physically and spiritually. Now, let's begin this approach by studying the first aspect, which is the natural rest or the physical rest. And let's go ahead and read in our passage, Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. It says, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the 7th day, God ended his work which he had made. And he rested on the 7th day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the 7th day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made." So twice in this passage, both in verse 2 and in verse 3, after having finished his work, God is said to have rested. God rested. So this begs a question for us. Before we get to anything else, does God need rest? Does God need rest? I would like you to turn to Isaiah chapter 40. Because Scripture is very, very clear that God is never in need of rest. God is never in need of rest because His power and His energy are infinite. They are never depleted. They never run short. God's never present help in time of need. God is never tired. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 28, we read, "Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of His understanding." And it doesn't stop there. In the following verses, it continues saying that He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might He increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fail or fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Not only is God Himself incapable of growing weary, but God is also always willing to impart divine energy to men and women that wait upon Him. God does not need rest. But besides this seventh day of rest, in Scripture, we never see God really resting in the same sense here. So we're not to suppose from this that God then needs physical rest. We've kind of established that here in Isaiah. But the fact is that elsewhere in Scripture we find evidence that God is always working. He's always working. He never rests. He always works. John chapter 5, verse 17, after being challenged by the Pharisees for healing on the Sabbath day, Jesus' response was this: "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." Now, Jesus' work was not a violation of the Sabbath day prohibitions, but His point was, is God never rests. God is always at work. In Mark 2:27, it indicates that the Sabbath was made for the benefit of man. The Sabbath was not made because God needed rest. Also in Romans 8:28-29, there is the promise given to those that love God. The promise is this, that God will work all things together for good to them that love Him. Well, does that include things on the Sabbath day or the day of rest? Yes. So God is working every day of the week, 24/7. Colossians 1 verse 17 indicates that by Christ all things consist. The word there in the Greek means sustain. Another place in Hebrews 1:3 talks about Christ upholding all things by the word of His power. That means God is at work 24/7 keeping this universe in place. God is at work. God does not need rest. He does not tire. So back in Genesis chapter 2, we look at this Hebrew word for rest, and actually in the Hebrew, the word does not indicate fatigue. You know, we think of, oh, I worked so hard today, and I got so sweaty, and my back so sore, I needed to rest. But that is not what the Hebrew word means here. It is not to suggest that God was tired or exhausted after His great work. But the Hebrew word actually suggests finality and a cessation of work. So what it really indicates is that God had finished. He had completed his work. And therefore, he rested. He stopped. And that's important. Because that is a theological, scientific answer to a lot of questions. A lot of Christians want to mix in evolution with creation. But here it says that after the 6 days, God finished his work. Evolution doesn't fit with that because evolution would supposedly still be continuing. But God finished it. He completed it. It was done. So God does not need rest. However, God did rest. God did cease from his work. And he set aside a specific day for that as a pattern because man needs rest. Now, what I find interesting is that the fact that this pattern of 6 work days and 1 day of rest was actually established when the universe was perfect and sinless. Think about that. This pattern of 6 days of work and 1 day of rest was established in a perfect universe. Already man's work would have been light labor, and yet he still would need a day of rest, even from light labor. And, of course, after sin, after the curse, man's labor is hard and toilsome. So this day of rest would be even more significant after the curse. And yet it's amazing how many people just think they can work 7 days a week, 365 days a year. In 2014, there was a man by the name of Joel Gascon. I don't know for sure if that's the right pronunciation of his last name. But he did an experiment with his work schedule. I believe he was some sort of a journalist and he could set his own hours and so forth. Well, he did this experiment and wrote about his experience. His goal was to have a more fulfilling life by making every day similar. You know, he would have a similar schedule for every day so that he would fill up every day with useful activity. And so what he did to accomplish this is he reduced his work hours by 2 hours a day. And essentially then he was working about 5.5 hours a day, which doesn't seem like a whole lot. He worked 5.5 hours for a total of about 38.5 hours a week. And then, along with this 5.5 hours of work every day, he would allow himself extended periods of rest. So multiple hours set aside just for resting and relaxation every day. And then also, he set aside certain hours every day just for bodily exercise. He would go to the gym and exercise for a certain amount of time every day. And he was very careful in what he did. He would make sure that he would, you know, exercise his legs one day, his arms another day, and he would rotate that like you're supposed to in good exercise so that nothing would get overworked. Well, initially he was excited about this. The first week went pretty well, and on the weekend he was very excited to work. But he wrote that by the end of 2 weeks he was already feeling burned out. He was feeling burned out. In fact, he said he even injured himself at the gym doing routine exercises. Not even straining himself, just routine light exercise. Simply because his body was working so hard that it was becoming dangerous for the body. And so he had to take an entire week off of exercising just because his body got hurt and couldn't handle it. But he got burned out. And eventually he came to the conclusion that this was a very bad idea. And so in his process of looking at his experiment, he himself, not even being a Christian, looked at the Bible and saw in Genesis chapter 2 this pattern of 6 days of work and one day of rest. And so he thought, I'm going to try this experiment. Well, of course, the result was he found that he was most productive working 6 days and resting one. Doesn't matter if you put in more hours or not, you're going to be more productive with less hours if you work 6 days and rest one. That's just the way God designed our bodies. And to do it differently is just counterproductive, essentially. It's lost labor. Well, in addition to this, he had another man that he read his works on similar studies, and he even came to the conclusion that it was more productive to work 6 days and rest one day than it is to work 5 days and rest 2 days. Interesting. And you think of our culture today, we like to have a weekend that starts on Friday about 4 o'clock and it goes till, you know, Monday about 2 o'clock when we finally get into our Monday routine. So essentially we have 3 days of work in our culture, or maybe four. But that's the other end of the spectrum. God designed us to work, but he also designed us to need rest. And God alone has the perfect balance. Now, let's go to the book of Exodus for a minute. Exodus chapter 20. Here, of course, we've been studying the Ten Commandments in Sunday school. And we, a few weeks ago, talked about the fourth commandment here, to remember the Sabbath day. In Exodus 20, verse 9, God gave this pattern of work to the Jews. He said, 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. So this pattern that God sets forth in Genesis chapter 2 is given as the very reason why God gave the Sabbath day to the Jews. Now, also in Exodus, let's turn forward to chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34, verse 21. He says, 6 days thou shalt work, but on the seventh day thou shalt rest, in earing time and in harvest thou shalt rest. It was irrelevant of how the fields were doing. If your fields were full of corn and this was the day of rest, well, then take your rest. Because it was an act of faith that God was going to take care of the harvest. And that was a principle that God gave to the Jewish people. Continuing here, and this topic, work is good, but God designed man to rest. In Psalm 127, verse 2, God said, "It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he giveth his beloved sleep." The best I can interpret this verse is, you might think you're getting a lot done by staying up late and getting up early and just working so hard, but if you're living on 3 or 4 hours of sleep every day, then you're probably actually not as productive as if you had been getting 8 or 10 hours of sleep and working hard during the daytime. So this is a principle based on how God knew that his creation would function. The human body was designed for a certain amount of work and a certain amount of rest, and that's the way God designed it. So then again, there's also a type of a Sabbath that God established for the earth itself. There's a religious significance to the Sabbath concept, and we'll get to those eventually here. There was a religious significance, and there's also a very logical, practical value to the Sabbath, as we've seen with the human body and how it functions. But in Leviticus chapter 25, verses 1 through 7, we find the teaching in regards to a Sabbath for the land. Leviticus 25, 1 through 7. And the Lord spake unto Moses in the Mount Sinai, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When you come into the land which I give you, then shall the land keep a Sabbath unto the Lord. 6 years thou shalt sow thy field, and 6 years thou shalt prune thy vineyard, and gather in the fruit thereof. But in the seventh year shall be a Sabbath of rest unto the land, a Sabbath for the Lord. Thou shalt neither sow thy field nor prune thy vineyard. That which groweth of its own accord of thy harvest thou shalt not reap, neither gather thy grapes of thy vine undressed, for it is a year of rest unto the Lord. And the Sabbath of the land shall be meat for you, for thee and for thy servant, and for thy maid, and for thy hired servant, and for thy stranger that sojourneth with thee, and for thy cattle, and for the beasts that are in thy land, shall all the increase thereof be meat. Verse 8, And thou shalt number 7 Sabbaths of years unto thee, 7 times 7 years, that's 49, and the space of the 7 Sabbaths of years shall be unto thee 49 years. Then shalt thou cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month. In the Day of Atonement shall ye make the trumpet sound throughout all your land. And you shall hallow the 50th year, and proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. This was known as the Year of Jubilee. So, there was a difference in this Sabbath. You'll notice that the Sabbath set aside for man was 7 days. But the Sabbath set aside for the land was 7 years. This is a difference in creation and the difference in need. God created the land a certain way and God created man a certain way. And again, there's a special Sabbath that we read a little bit about, known as the Year of Jubilee. After 7 cycles of Sabbath years, 49 in total, there would be a 50th Sabbath year. This would basically mean that there would then be every 50 years a 2-year stretch where there would be nothing grown in the land of Israel. Because first there would be the regular Sabbath, and then there would be the 50th year Sabbath. So every 7 years, and then every 50th year, there would be a 2-year off cycle for the land. Why does land need rest? Well, any good farmer could answer this question for you. I got some of this information off of some different websites, and there's a number of reasons for this. First of all, the land itself can become tired, if you will, in the sense that it will become less fertile. Land will become less fertile because the nutrients that are used to grow those crops are just essentially used up. And so they need a year of fallow to restore some of those nutrients. Secondly, certain pests can actually reach levels that are very hard to control. When they realize and figure out that this certain crop has grown here year after year after year. And so they will basically go to that habitat as God designed them to do. And so to stop those pests from coming, that year of fallow or of not planting tells those bugs, well, this isn't a guaranteed thing. We're not going to make it a regular habit to live here. And so that was another purpose of fallowing your ground. A third purpose is that land can become more susceptible to erosion when the same crop type is planted year after year. Again, because certain minerals and stuff are taken away and it takes away the structure of the dirt and it makes it easily to be blown by the wind and washed away by the water. And so God knew exactly what he was doing. Again, some of these conditions can be remedied by crop rotation as well. But before these people knew anything about crop rotation, God was already instructing them to give fallow ground, the land a rest. Many, many years before mankind understood the science behind it. So we find that God is right again. Very briefly, we've talked about man and animal, or the land. Now there's also a few specific passages that talk about the animals needing a rest as well. One of them we did read in Exodus chapter 20, but also in Exodus chapter 23, verse 12. It says, 6 days thou shalt do thy work, and on the seventh day thou shalt rest, that thine ox and thine ass may rest, and the son of thy handmaid and the stranger may be refreshed. So there is a sense in which animals need rest as well. And God again designed the animal life, and I think probably specifically talking about the cattle. And we talked about the three kinds that God mentions in Genesis chapter 1, the cattle, the beasts of the field or the earth, and then the creeping things. And the cattle were those specifically designed to be a part of man's labor. The ones that would be beasts of burden and maybe for plows and riding and all these things. And they especially can be overworked. They are put to such hard labor, they can literally have heart attacks and die. They can basically get depressed and starve themselves or make themselves die of thirst. And there's all sorts of things that animals will do when they're overworked. And you'll see this in history. If you look back at some of the horses that were used in various mines, coal mines, some of these horses were just worked so hard and so long that they would just essentially die, fall over and die, or become so weak from overworking. If you ever read the book Black Beauty, you'll know a story of such a horse that was put to work in the mines and was almost gotten rid of because it was so overworked. But animals need rest, and God knew that. So he even says, give your animals a day of rest. They need it. They'll be more productive for you the next week if you give them some rest. So, these are the physical merits of a day or a year of rest. What are the spiritual rests that we are referring to in Genesis chapter 2? Well, first, notice that God talks about this day, and then in verse 3, he says he blesses it. God blesses it, and then he sanctifies it. What does it mean to bless a day? To bless a day. that just an empty concept? Is it meaningless words? And, you know, if I hear you say, bless you, it is probably likely because I sneezed really hard or something. But we say that, oh, bless you, you sneezed. And there's really nothing meant behind that, it's just an expression, bless you. But here God blesses a day of the week. Back up into chapter 1 for a moment, because twice already this word blessed has been used. Chapter 1, verse 22. God blessed them, the air and sea animals, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas and let fowl multiply in the earth. So God blessed these air and sea creatures. And then in verse 28, speaking of mankind, God blessed them and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moves upon the earth. When I consider these blessings in chapter 1, I see that God is giving to those blessed three things. He is giving them a purpose. He is giving them a promise of success in that purpose. And He is giving them a promise of joy in its accomplishment. Think about the sea and air creatures here. God blessed them saying, be fruitful and multiply. That was their purpose. To fill the earth and therefore glorify God by doing so. So He blessed them, gave them a purpose, essentially said, you're going to succeed in this purpose, as we well know they did. There's fish and birds in every place in this continent, and they thrive in their environments. They filled the earth as God intended them to. And as far as animals have joy, they are joying in the Lord. The scripture even talks about such things as animals rejoicing in God. Let the earth rejoice, Psalm says. Then in verse 28, when God blessed man, God gave man a purpose. The purpose was, as we had talked in weeks past, to be fruitful and multiply, to subdue the earth, and to have dominion over the creatures of the earth. And this blessing included the success that would come by following this command. We know what happened at the Tower of Babel when man did not want to follow this command, as God was not blessing them. And so God had to scatter them, and then that command was kind of fulfilled a little more. But they had the command, they had the promise of success if they acted on God's command. And assumingly the joy that would come with doing so. So what does it mean to then bless a day? Well, again, from these other two usages of the word bless, I'm assuming that this means that God is giving this day a purpose. God is giving this day a purpose. And when He says He sanctifies it, in the Hebrew and in the Greek also, that word means to set something apart. But specifically in the religious Jewish context, that meant to set it apart for a spiritual purpose. This seems to be the case. God is dedicating this day specifically to Him. This is what God has done. Now, Genesis 2, 1 through 3 doesn't really further develop this concept. It kind of says this much and then leaves it there. And then the rest of Scripture is given to us to kind of fill in the blanks. So we're going to do that somewhat this morning. Sabbath, or rest throughout the Scripture, seems to assure us that God's original purpose of having a day of rest was primarily for the spiritual needs of man, and then secondarily for the physical needs of man. So the primary purpose is actually the spiritual. Let's go into the book of Hebrews. In this book, we have a number of chapters, I believe two for sure, that are very devoted to this concept of rest. Hebrews gives us a great history of the nation of Israel, and basically gives us this history as a sort of a divine illustration for the church or for Christians today. A lot of people believe that the audience of the book of Hebrews was primarily Jewish, and this is why God used such a powerful object lesson for the Jewish Christians, because it would have resonated in their hearts. But it can resonate with us as well. You know, Romans 15:4, as well as 1 Corinthians 10:11, both speak about the things that were written. Romans 15:4 says, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." And then 1 Corinthians 10:11, actually specifically talking about the wanderings in the wilderness, says, "Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come." So these things are written as illustrations or examples for us to learn by. And then in Hebrews chapter 3, we kind of begin this great illustration of rest, if you will. Let's begin in chapter 3, verse 7. We're not going to read all these verses. It would just take too much time. But it says, "Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, and proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do always err in their hearts, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." The promised land in this short passage is equated with God's rest. God's rest. And we see there that they had an evil heart of unbelief. They departed from the living God. And so God swore in his wrath, they shall not enter into his rest. Verse 18 and 19 to kind of reinforce that. "And to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not?" So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. So the great exhortation there was the need to have faith in God, to believe God's promises. Jump to chapter 4, verses 1 through 8 are very good, but I want to jump all the way to verse 9. It says, there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. That again would be us now. We are the people of God that he is referring to in this verse. For he that is entered into his rest, that is God's rest, he also hath ceased from his own works as God did from his. Let us labor, therefore, to enter that rest, lest any fall after the same example of unbelief. I guess in chapter 4, verse 4, it says, for he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all of his works. So that's the connection we're bringing in here. The seventh day rest of creation is now becoming a spiritual type. A spiritual type of spiritual rest. Rest for the soul. And if you connect all these dots here, what we read in chapter 3, verses 18 and 19, to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but them that believed not? And then in chapter 4, verse 9, therefore there remains a rest to the people of God, for he that is entered into his rest has also ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Unbelief and salvation by works will result in exclusion from God's eternal rest. This is the teaching. God worked 7 days, and then God rested. But man has to cease from his work as well in order to find rest. But if you are trusting in work salvation, your work is never done. You can never earn your salvation by works. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So, belief, on the other hand, is equated with laboring to enter into his rest. That's kind of you have to really understand the whole concept here to understand why rest is actually laboring at the same time as ceasing from labor. But that's what verse 11 says. Let us labor, therefore, or strive, to enter into that rest. And how do we do that? Well, that's the beauty of it. We labor to rest by actually stopping from our works. Stopping from trusting our works, that is. Because after salvation, works are supposed to follow. But we're laboring to enter into his rest. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 to 29, Jesus had already taught this concept of resting in God. He said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. The Jewish people, especially in that context of being burdened with all these laws and regulations, not just the ones that God had established, but the ones that the Pharisees and the scribes had laid upon them as well, they knew this concept of a burden. An impossible burden of laboring. And God says, come to me. Come to me, and you're going to have rest for your souls. See, God finished his work and rested. If we place our faith in Christ, it is as if our laboring is ceased. It's finished. Because it is in Jesus Christ, and He finished the work on the cross as well. That work is also complete. So we can rest in God's work. You know, Isaiah 57:19 has a sad contrast. When the believer finds or places faith in Jesus Christ, he finds rest for his soul. But in Isaiah chapter 57, the wicked are described very differently. Isaiah 57, verse 19 to 21. I create the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace to him that is far off and to him that is near, saith the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. The wicked don't have rest in God unless they put their faith in Him. I wasn't planning on mentioning this, but I think it's appropriate. You ever think of the numbers of sevens, sets of sevens you see in Scripture? And I'm not a big numerology guy, but there is some significance to various numbers in Scripture. And this is one of those patterns that we see time after time after time, the number seven. And I find it interesting that in the last days, the tribulation period is a 7-year period. And as opposed to finding great rest in the seventh year, the seventh year of tribulation is the worst of the seven for the wicked. There is no rest for the wicked, saith the Lord. No peace. The only way to have rest is in Jesus Christ. Now there's one more topic that we need to address this morning before we close. And we'll try to do this very quickly. But that is about the Sabbath day. What about the Sabbath today? Because strictly speaking, the Saturday is the Sabbath. It is the seventh day of the week. And yet most Christians don't observe the Sabbath or meet on Saturday. Some Jewish believers do in Israel because of the context there. It's just the day when everything stops. Kind of like it used to be here on Sunday. Everything just shut down. The stores were closed. The gas stations were closed. That's how it is in Israel. And so people meet for worship on Saturdays. But most of the time, Christians across the world meet on Sunday. We call it the first day of the week. And there's several reasons for this. First of all, in this Old Testament, there was never any specific command concerning the Sabbath given to any nation other than Israel. And in fact, in Ezekiel chapter 20, Ezekiel 20 verse 12, it is said that the Sabbath was given as a sign between God and the nation of Israel. The Sabbath was a sign between God and Israel, as well as part of the law that was given in Exodus 20. Secondly, Christ fulfilled the Mosaic law. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, Jesus said he did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And then in Romans, Paul says that Christ is the end of the law to everyone that believeth. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. And in the New Testament, we don't see the church under obligation to observe the Sabbath day. Contrarily, actually, in Galatians chapter 4, rather than commanding that we keep the Sabbath day, Paul actually warns against keeping the Sabbath day. In Galatians chapter 4, verses 3 through 11, Even so, verse 3, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. And then he kind of develops this whole thought of what the purpose of the law was and being redeemed from that law and so forth. Verse 7, but wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Howbeit then, when you knew not God, you did service unto them which by nature are no gods. But now after you have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn you again to the weak and beggarly elements, whom you desire again to be in bondage? Ye observe days and months and years and times. I am afraid for you, lest you have I have bestowed upon your labor in vain. The days referred to would be the Sabbath days, and the months would be the festivals, and the times and years as well. The years of Jubilee and all these things. Paul actually warned against Sabbath keeping, saying this is a danger because it could lead you back into the old law system. Colossians 2 verse 16 says something similar. It says, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or the new moon or the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come. So Paul is actually warning against these things. But thirdly, the pattern of the concentration of the church gatherings and activities in the early church tended to be on Sunday, the first day of the week, the day that Christ rose from the dead. This kind of begins in John chapter 20, verse 19, when Christ appeared to the disciples on the first day of the week. And then in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, the first day of the week, the disciples came together to break bread, and Paul preached unto them. This is on the first day of the week. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. When they met together, they were to take up a collection, an offering for this particular church. Paul was going to collect it when he came. This was on Sunday, the first day of the week. In Revelation chapter 1, you'll know the story. John said, I, John, your brother and companion, this is a paraphrase, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Sunday became known as the Lord's Day. And that's why we say that today. But this is important, that we don't just think Sunday is now the new Sabbath or the Christian Sabbath. The Sabbath was given as a sign to Israel. Sunday is not the Sabbath. But we observe it as a special day. And it is treated as a matter of conscience, Christian liberty, and also Christian responsibility in the Scripture. Romans 14, 5 through 6. And I realize we're going a little over time. We're just a bit about done here. Romans chapter 14, verse 5. It says, one man esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord. He that regardeth not the day to the Lord, he doth not regard it. Lewis Sperry Schaeffer points out that this passage does not imply a neglect of faithful worship, but rather suggests that to such a person who esteems every day alike, that all days are full of devotion to God. That's the point. Hebrews 10:25 commands Christians to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. So the point is, whether Sunday is viewed as a day that is devoted to God above all other days, or whether you believe all days are just as equally devoted to God. That's the point of Romans chapter 14. But Paul also says we need to gather together. We need to be assembled together as Christians. That's where our strength and our unity comes from. And then we take those principles from Genesis chapter 2 and the rest of Scripture, and we see that rest is needed. We see that rest is needed, both spiritually and physically. And that is why God gave us that pattern, and why it's wise to abide by that pattern. So to close the topic, interesting picture between the Sabbath day and the Lord's day. The Sabbath day, you worked 6 days and then rested. On the Lord's day, the rest comes first and the work follows. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this teaching. It's hard to always know exactly how to apply each and every truth, but that you've given us your Spirit to teach us these things. You've given us your Word to show us. Help us to live in a manner that pleases you, not only with our day-to-day activities, our devotion of rest to you, but with how we represent that to the world. Because the world just works every day as if it's the same. But we know that you set aside a day to devote to yourself and for us to worship you. And bless us this week. Help us to be promoting your word and the gospel of salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.